Turn with me to Amos. Yeah, this last week, as I've been thinking about these books that are at the end of the Old Testament, you know, the 12 minor prophets that we've now come to. They begin with the book of Hosea, and they go right through to Malachi. We've had Hosea and Joel, and we now come to Amos. And I suddenly realise that there's a little problem here. The problem is that once you begin to look at them, they all deal with the same theme. The theme of judgment. And the problem is that we have a tendency after a while to feel that we're just repeating the same message again and again. The message of judgment. Last week, Joel talked about the plague of locusts, remember? And how that was to him an illustration of God's judgment, the last day, soon to come. We look at Amos this morning, and we come and we look at the theme, and what's the theme? Judgment, straight away. And so there is that tendency to think, oh, is this saying just the same thing again and again? And in a sense, it is. But the reality is that each book has such a different variation on the theme of judgment that every prophecy comes across with a fresh, a vital, a very relevant message for us. And this is particularly true of the book of Amos. See, Amos speaks to the nation of Israel at a time of great material prosperity. Unlike Joel. Joel spoke about 70 years later, spoke to the nation of Judah, and he spoke to a nation that was going through a time of huge poverty because of natural disasters. But Amos spoke to a nation that was going through a time of wealth and prosperity. When Amos spoke or wrote, it was about 755 BC. And both Israel and Judah, the two sister nations, were booming. Both nations had strong kings. And these kings had been reigning for a long time. Israel had Jeroboam II, and Judah had Uzziah. You remember him from perhaps the book of Isaiah. Israel especially had a very strong military position, big army, and it was a powerful army. They had in fact, not long before, captured the principal city of its greatest enemy, and had kind of put their own troops there. So they felt very, very secure. They didn't feel under threat at all from any military nation around. They were booming economically. Trade was on the increase. They were in a good position for trade, and because they had such military strength, of course, trade was prospering. There was a lot of wealth around. In a sense, they were rather like, I guess, WA is at present. You know, we're told we're in the middle of a mining boom. I noticed last reading the paper that our trade figures were down, I think, last month. And they said that was because they had these bad weather in WA and they couldn't move the stuff out. It is true that WA is pushing Australia, isn't it, with its mineral wealth at the moment. We also see a boom in our housing market. Interesting, they say, and all the other states are kind of dropping, but WA is still flying high. We find with employment, they say we've got great employment here. In fact, in some sector of our society, they just don't have enough people to do the work. And they're having to import people from places like New Zealand. And we're coping with it. And because of that, the wage spiral is there and it's going up because people can ask for more, etc. So there is this boom in here in our own state. So we can say, hey, we're a little bit like Israel was when Amos did his preaching. We can see a connection there. Such prosperity, however, creates its own problems. And these were very rife in Israel at this time. Their problem was idolatry and an absolute disregard for God and his ways. God's ways were a little bit too hard to follow, so they gave lip service to them, but they went after other idols. You see, they had the money. They had the money to go after idols, to seek them out, to buy them, to set up their shrines, etc. And we have people in our own society who have the money to have their own idols, don't they, today? and they set them up. They're very different to the idols of Israel's days, but they're still very much things that they worship. In Israel, they had very much extravagant living. They poured money. You might have noticed in the reading, it talked about their luxurious homes. I read the other day that there's a place built in WA cost $55 million to build. They said, we're outdoing the Americans at the moment in the size of our homes. Well, that's how it was in Israel too. There was immorality was rife in Israel. But what was happening, they no longer called it immorality. They just accepted it as a natural thing to do. But it was there still, whatever they called or didn't call it. There was corruption of political leaders and also in the courts. You would have noticed that again in the reading that Julie brought to us. There was oppression of the poor, a very rich group but also a very poor group, and there was a huge inequality in the social ranks. So at the time that Amos came into Israel, Israel was politically secure, materially secure, spiritually very smug and very shallow. And into such a situation, God sent Amos. And his message was this: take God seriously or face the consequences. Take God seriously or watch out. I want you to turn to Amos, if you would, to chapter 1. And you will notice something which I find very interesting. I don't know whether this was God's way of getting an audience or not, but I find it very interesting the way he starts in Amos chapter 1. You see, he doesn't begin with judgment on Israel. You thought he had so much material, he would start straight away on Israel, wouldn't you? He doesn't. Look at 1:3. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Damascus, which was Syria, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And look at verse 6. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then in verse 11. No, verse 9. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then in verse 11, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then in verse 13, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Gets a bit repetitive after a while, doesn't it? But you see, all of those were other nations other than Israel. They were Israel's enemies. And you can imagine the Israelites saying, go for it. Fantastic. Those Gentile nations, they are really bad. They need your wrath, God. Don't give them some. And even when it continues in chapter 2 and goes down and in verse 4, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Even when he started to talk about Judah, their sister state, they would have still felt that was pretty good. Because there wasn't really much love lost between Judah and Israel. They were all came from the same root. They were all children of God, but they didn't really think too much of each other. They loved having a go at each other. I'd like the Dockers and the Eagles. And so they would have said, yeah, this is great. If you're going to judge anyone, go ahead, judge them. That's fantastic. But then, in 2:6, the judgment on Israel begins, and the rest of the book is concerned with that. Look at 2:6. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then he starts to tell them why. It's sometimes so easy for us to think how bad other people are, isn't it? Yes, Lord, give them a bit of your wrath. When the Lord starts to look at us and shows us how he sees us, it's a different story. And that's what happened with Israel. suddenly they are forced to see themselves as God saw them. And it wasn't a pretty sight. They felt they were doing all right. But God says, hey, no, you are not. Look at this and this and this. I have noticed. The nation of Israel had been declining spiritually ever since its formation as a separate nation from Judah, more just over 150 years before. When it was part of the one nation, you know, the one Israel under King David, then the nation was spiritually very strong. Under Solomon, it began to fade, especially towards the end. Then came the split into the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam the first, and the kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam. Now Judah retained Jerusalem and the temple, and God kept sending them some good kings. And consequently, even though they had the bad kings along the way as well, even so, they remained reasonably close to God. Israel, however, was different. From the very beginning, Jeroboam the first substituted these golden calves to be worshipped, first in the name of Jehovah, but very quickly it turned to idolatry. And idolatry just spread through Israel like wildfire. We got Ahab and Jezebel and bringing in the Baals and all that type of thing happening. So they went spiritually, they went way, way down. They had the tradition, the strong tradition of worship and allegiance to God. But gradually all the power leached out of that along the way. Rather like England was. You know, England, time of John Wesley and others, got an extremely strong spiritual base. That spiritual base carried it through the next century. But then especially after the First World War and then the Second World War, what happened was that you retained a lot of the forms of worship, but slowly more and more society became less and less spiritual. See, same in Australia, don't you? You get to the point where people see some of our laws, which are based upon the Word of God, and they say, well, why do we have them anymore? They begin to realise that they're empty. Well, that's what had happened in Israel. See, if you'd asked an Israelite, do you believe in the Lord God, Jehovah? Do you worship the Lord God, Jehovah? They would have said, of course we do. We're Jews. They probably wouldn't have said Jews. But we're Israelites. We're of the nation. We're all of the children of Abraham. But you see, they'd lost the purity of worship and commitment. They'd lost the passion for God. And they lost their commitment to him and to doing what he wanted them to do. They no longer were prepared to stand out from others as a people of God who are pure. You see, the biggest thing is that they had lost the understanding of the holiness and the majesty of God. That's a worry for us in our society. When we begin to become so much like everybody else that we think it doesn't matter that we're the same as them as long as we call ourselves Christians. The holiness of God demands that we stand apart from others in a purity of life and of belief. Listen to what Amos has to say in chapter 5, 21 to 27. You're getting an understanding now of the situation, so you can understand when he says this. This is God speaking. There are so many verses I could have chosen, but this is one. God says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. That's hard, isn't it? I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert? O house of Israel. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. And that's why the call of Amos is to the people of Israel, take God seriously or else. And one of the Amos's favorite titles for God, you go through, read Amos, and note how many times he uses the title Sovereign Lord. So Amos says, start taking God seriously. You can't afford to go on treating God as a blind, insipid old man in the sky who doesn't even notice when you do wrong things. You think you can fool God by your offerings and your worship, when in your life you've got all these idols and other things that are happening, all the injustice. Well, you can't. Start taking God seriously. I want you to look at Amos's strong words in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Amos, we will find a little bit later, the best part about Amos is that he was a farmer. And this is the way a farmer would address a congregation. What he says is very strong. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. The last of you with fish hooks, you will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. That's pretty strong language. Good farming stock was Amos. He knew about cows, and that's what he called those women. You know, we may ask, well, if the people were so bad, why did God bother? Why didn't he just wipe them out straight away? Why did he give them all these calls to repent and change and such like? We see God had invested a lot of love in his people. That's what he says in the book of Amos. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons, Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Look at chapter 3, 1 to 2, or verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your sins. You see, he had too much love for them to give them up completely. So God decided he would bring punishment upon them, so that they might return to him, so that they might be seriously committed again to him, to his love, not just loving him, but receiving his love back, and his worship, and having that joy of worship. Unfortunately, this is a message that all God's people occasionally need to hear. But you know, there are times, especially when we're prospering, individuals as well as a nation, that we let our commitment fade, begins to slip away. Other things become more important. Other ways seem right to us, after all, even though we know deep down in our hearts that they're wrong. And so we do them. And we may keep up a religious pretense, but that's all it ends up being. The times when we need to take the things of God as seriously as we did at first. And just think about your life. Are you taking God as seriously as you should? You think he doesn't notice some of the things you do or don't do? There's a need to give God again that love and commitment that is his right, the place and the prominence that he deserves. You know, the nation of Israel didn't do that. That's the saddest thing. This strong, military secure, prosperous nation, 30 years later, was absolutely destroyed. Just 30 years. And the people were taken into exile. And the book of Amos stands as a warning of that. Ever since, it stood in our Bible as a warning. There's another vibrant message that with the book of Amos concerns. I want to leave with you. Concerns Amos himself. There's an interesting narrative in chapter 7, verses 10 to 15. It's the only narrative in the book. It concerns the head priest, Amaziah. Head priest in Israel. Boss man, religious professional. He gets a little bit upset with Amos. And you can understand why. In fact, he goes and tells the king on him and hopes the king will chop off Amos' head, but the king doesn't. So in the end, Amaziah goes to Amos and he says, Amos, stop saying these words. They're not very nice. And then he says an interesting thing. He calls him a seer, which was a little bit at that time a bit of an insult. Not a real prophet, just a seer. Then he says, you go back home. Go back to your own land. You see, Amos didn't actually live in Israel at all. He lived in Judah. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer from an area that was very hard to farm in, a more of a rough desert type place. It wasn't lush and beautiful like Narambeam, but it was really a desert place, hard to farm in that place. And if you look at that little bit of narrative in chapter 7, you will read what Amos says. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, you're right there, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Go prophesy to my people Israel. See, he wasn't a professional prophet at all. He wasn't a professional religious person. He was a farmer. But God said, go to Israel. I know you're from Judah, Amos. They won't even like you. You've got a different type of accent and everything like that. And they're not going to like you once you start speaking. But that's where I want you to go. Go to Israel and prophesy in the name of the Lord. God called him to do one job. Perhaps the only job like that he ever did in his life. And he said yes. And went and did it. You know, just because you may not be a pastor doesn't mean that God won't call you to a work of ministry. There's the ministry that you do, but I'm thinking of something different to that, extra to that, whatever it may be. That God has a ministry for you to do. It may be to talk to a person that you've never ever thought you would talk to because you don't think you've got the knowledge. It's so much easier to tell them to go and see someone else. But God says, no, you're the one, go. Maybe to go and be a missionary somewhere for a short term, like Amos was. I always find it very interesting. When God sent his son into the world, the job he gave him was not to be a professional religious man, but a carpenter. And God still uses lay people. He still uses lay people like he used Amos, and he uses them in a mighty way. But the thing that stands out about Amos, however, is how ready Amos was to be used. If you read the book of Amos, you will find that Amos knew his scriptures. He may have only been a farmer, but boy, he knew the scriptures that he had. He knew the word of the prophets up to then, and especially he knew the law. And often we find him quoting from it. But the biggest thing is that Amos was so close to God. He was ready to serve when God called. And his down-to-earth approach, the language he uses, was just what God needed at that time. I'd ask you this morning, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing to prepare yourself for a ministry such as that, if it came along? What are you doing to prepare yourself? When you read the Bible by yourself, or when you're studying the Bible in the group, when you come and sit and listen to a speaker, are you conscious of wanting to learn, not just for your own sake, but so that you will have something to share with others if the opportunity arises? Do you have a notebook? Do Do you jot down things? Gee, that would be good. Perhaps I might just share that sometime. I'm jotting it down so I will remember it. Do you have something beside you like that? And when you pray, do you ask God to give you the opportunity to be his mouthpiece? And then do you listen carefully for his commissioning, as Amos obviously had? God needed an Amos for that mission. No one else could do it. He didn't go to the school of the prophets and do auditions. He needed an Amos, and he sent Amos, and Amos went. And I believe he's got missions in mind for us of different, perhaps, sizes. To God, they're all important. But he's got missions in mind for us. And boy, we don't want to miss out on that joy of being used by the Lord and that joy of service. Let us hear his voice. Let us prepare ourselves and let us stay close to God, even as Amos sought to. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this book of Amos. It's really a very interesting book and so relevant to our day. I pray, Lord, that you will send us forth, Lord, those here who have contact with people that others do not have, that even now you will show them in their hearts just what they need to say, or how they need to be there for that person, like Amos was for the nation of Israel. And I pray you use them mightily to share forth your message of love, forgiveness, and hope in Christ Jesus. Amen.